We're going to begin this morning in the 21st verse. I think we did look at the 21st verse last week, but to get the context, we'll review 21 and then move on from there. Joseph has been promoted in Egypt, and he is now the second in command under the Pharaoh. The 7 years of plenty that had been foretold to the Pharaoh in the dream that God gave him have come and gone. Joseph has gathered up the 20% of the abundance in the fat years and stored them up, and now the lean years have come. And the famine is in the land, but not only in the land of Egypt, the famine is all over that part of the world. And the Egyptians are hungry, and they went to Pharaoh and said, we need food. And Pharaoh said, you go to Joseph, and whatever he says, do. And then the famine was also came to the land of Canaan. And in our lesson last week, we saw that Jacob and his family were hungry. And Jacob sent his sons, all but Benjamin, he sent the 10 older boys down to Egypt because he heard that there was grain there. And when they got there, they appeared before Joseph, and Joseph recognized them, but they didn't know who he was. And we've been seeing how much Joseph previews the life of Jesus and his coming. And we've been drawing these analogies between the person of Joseph and the person of Jesus Christ almost verse by verse as we've gone through the story. And Joseph accused his brothers of being spies. They denied it, and Joseph said, well, the only way that I'm going to believe what you say is that you leave one brother here when you go back, because I want you to bring this younger brother you've told me about, speaking about Benjamin, and as a security that you will come back and bring the younger brother, which was Joseph's only real brother, whole brother, the other son of Rachel, that I'm going to hold one of you here in ward until that happens. And so verse 21 last week, we saw that for the first time since these brothers had sold Joseph into slavery, 12, 13 years earlier, for the first time, they are acknowledging their sin. And so let's have Donna Brock read for us this morning the 21st verse.
And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us.
We're just getting our just due. We're getting the payoff. We are coming under an awareness that our sin is finding us out, and that that through all of these years we thought that we would never have to pay the penalty of what we had done to our brother, and now here we are in this desperate situation, and the reason we're in this distress is because of what we did to our brother Joseph. All right, Lois?
And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required.
This self-righteous Reuben, this super spiritual giant, you remember Reuben? Reuben is the man that fornicated with his father's concubine, Bilhah. You remember that situation? And here he is, his self-righteous, if you've ever gone deep sea fishing and you ever catch a puffer fish, he comes up out of the water and he's this size, but when he hits the air, he just puffs up like that. He just swells up in a great big puff. Well, people do that too. And God's people do it especially ugly way. They just puff up in this super spirituality. If they ever get a good look at themselves, they run and hide, and they can't see how they're really exposing themselves when they do this. And what here's Reuben now? Did he have an opportunity to stop his brothers from doing this when they threw Joseph in the well and then sold him into slavery? Well, he did. He said we ought not to kill him. We shouldn't be doing this. But here he's the oldest brother, and it was a very weak protest. If you go back and read that story, very weak protest. And now here he is disengaging himself from the responsibility for it. Said, didn't I tell you that we shouldn't do this? You didn't listen to me. Therefore, you're the ones that got us in this trouble. His blood is required of us. Woe unto us because of you. Just so I tell you, there's nothing more ugly in a Christian than self-righteousness. Sin in a Christian is not as ugly as self-righteousness. You understand what I'm saying? How do I know that, and why do I say that? Jesus said that the publicans, the taxpayers, and the prostitutes, the open sinners, are going to go into heaven before you religious, self-righteous people. See? And over and over again, he ministered forgiveness to those that were in what we would call sin, horrible sin. But those that were into their own self-righteousness, in other words, he said to those that followed him in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds those of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the scribes and Pharisees do not have right standing with God. Their righteousness is all self-righteousness. In other words, they look at themselves and they're blind in not seeing what they really are and what they're doing. They don't have a comprehension of it. It's a really ugly thing to the Lord. And that's my take on where Reuben is here. He's just all puffed up with himself, and he's distancing himself from the sin of what they had done to their brother by throwing the responsibility over onto the other brothers. All right, Barbara, verse 23.
But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter.
Aha. Verse 24.
And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes.
Now, as I read this passage, what strikes me is they did not know Joseph. They didn't know who he was. But there's something else they didn't know here. What they didn't, let's go to the New Testament reference that I've jotted in my margin here. And let's read this verse, and then you tell me what they didn't realize. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, does that verse give you a hint as to something that the brothers did not yet understand? Something they did not yet know? What is it, Lois?
Well, they didn't understand the forgiveness that he was giving. I mean, he wasn't holding them guilty because he's the type and shadow of Jesus.
That's it. They did not understand that they had long since been forgiven this problem. All they had to do was come to an acknowledgement, a confession of it, and a receiving of the forgiveness. But Joseph had long since forgiven them. He was not holding anything against them. The same thing that is true with us today, that the world, we have a world out there that thinks that God, we have a lost world that thinks that God is holding their sin against them. But God was in Christ, see, not holding the sins of the world against them. That's why we say that there's only one sin that will cause a person to go to hell today. What's that sin? What is it? Unbelief in what? Rejecting Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the sin bearer. He has already paid the price for the world's sin. You take the worst sinner out there, the worst, or in here, amen, the worst sinner that there is, and the worst sins have already been forgiven. They've already, as far as God's concerned, he was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he was not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, not tracking their sin. He forgot it all when Jesus gave his life in payment for it. Now, this is what's happening here. Let's go back to Genesis. This is what's happening here to these boys. I say boys, these men. These are not boys. Joseph is 30, and he's the youngest. So these are men, I guess, about our age. And I guess we could say young men, then, couldn't we? And they don't have the foggiest idea that they've long since been forgiven of their sin against Joseph. Of course, they think that Joseph is probably dead. Okay, Joseph's reaction here is he does not reveal himself to them. He's weeping. Does that remind you of anything from the life of Christ? He cried over Jerusalem, didn't he? And he said, "Oh, lo, these many times I have desired to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks." Here's his heart reaching out to these men, just as Jesus was reaching out to those who had rejected him. He didn't want them to see him cry, and so he left them and had his cry and then came back. When he did so, he took Simeon and bound him and then put him in ward. All right, Jerry, verse 25.
When Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them.
Okay, 26, Mary.
And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence.
Next, Dawn.
And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provisions, in the end, he
espied
his money, for behold, it was in his sack.
So when he opened the sack, he opened the sack to get a little grain for his animal. And when he opened his sack to get the grain out, here's the money right there in the sack's mouth that he had paid for the grain. 28, Gene.
And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done unto us?"
Why would they be afraid? Why wouldn't they just figure, "Gee, this is really great. I got all this grain, and I still have my money." Why would they be afraid, Pat?
Because they're feeling guilty. And that everybody, you know, when you get caught, you think everybody. When you do something wrong, you think everybody knows. And, you know, if one person kind of knows, then you think everybody else knows.
Okay.
I think they're feeling guilty.
Okay. But what might they be fearing specifically? Okay, Barbara said, "I thought they stole it." Someone else want to add to that? You're on it, but that's the key right there. That here is they've got the grain, they thought they paid for it, the money's in the mouth of the sack. They don't know how the money got in the mouth of the sack, but if the money's in the mouth of the sack, then that means that the Egyptians don't have the money. That means Joseph didn't get any money for the grain that he supposedly sold them. This is the most powerful man on the face of the earth, next to the Pharaoh. And they were in fear for their life. Because if it becomes, even though they know that they didn't withhold the money, the evidence is right there. Here's the money, and here's the grain. You stole the grain. Right? So there's a real fear for their life. Remember now, their brother is in prison in Egypt too. They're not going to be able to just skip and have no further contact here. Okay, verse 29. Who's our next reader? Is it you, Fran?
When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them.
Okay, next, Gene, verse 30.
The man who is the lord of the land spake roughly to us.
I could hear these men coming back telling Dad what happened. Notice what they call Joseph. What do they call him? Lord of the land. The Lord of the land. I find that interesting that the boy they sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver, they are now calling him the Lord of the land. He spoke to us, and he wasn't too nice, Daddy, is what's happening here. He spoke roughly to us. This is a man who is very direct and very threatening in his speech and his language, and he accused us of being spies. All right, next, Pat.
And we said unto him, "We are a true man. We are not spies."
We are true, they said. Now, it's true they weren't spies, but you wouldn't actually call these buggers true men, would you? All right. Verse 32.
We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the morning.
So they're recounting their discussion with the man Joseph. Okay, next.
And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that we are true men. Lay all your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of the households.
Okay, next, then.
And bring your young brethren to me, and shall I know that ye are with Christ, for that ye are true men. So I will deliver you to your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land.
All right, next, Ken.
And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundle of money, they were afraid.
Okay. Next, Eileen.
And Jacob, their father, said unto them, ye have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and we will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me.
Aha. Uh-huh. Now, have you ever felt like that? There's a negative situation going on in your life. This is, Joseph's looking at this circumstance. We're in Genesis 42 and verse 36. Jacob is looking at the circumstances. He said, Joseph's dead. Simeon's in jail. Now you want to take Benjamin away. Everything is against me. But he doesn't know Romans 8:28, does he? What is Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, Jacob is bereaved. The King James says he's bereaved. He's in grief over his children. He's got two children now out of the 12 that are gone. And he's got one more that is under threat, and that is Benjamin. And everything looks so bad. See, but God's in all these circumstances. You know, there isn't anything that surprises him. There's nothing that shocks him. There's nothing that shakes him up. There's nothing that he has not already anticipated. Amen. So Jacob is unaware that God's working in this circumstance. What's God doing here? God's going to bring Jacob back into reunion with the son that he thought he lost is dead. See, now, Jacob doesn't know that Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Remember? And Jacob was devastated because he's lost the boy. 12, 13 years have gone by now, and he thinks that the boy is dead. He has long since given up any hope that he would ever see him again. But God's working in that circumstance. He's going to reunite them again. He's going to bring a joy to Jacob that Jacob never even dreamed. I think of Ephesians 3:20. Now, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can even ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unfortunately, Jacob didn't have the New Testament, which we do. And so here's God. You see this wonderful thing that God is about to do for the man? But the man is, he's destitute, and he's desperate in his grief. So what does that say to us? Is there a lesson in there for us? Someone want to try to express it? What does that truth that we just discussed, what does that mean to us?
God's working in that plan, and he'll bring it to pass.
Okay. All right. Someone else? Chris?
I understand God's working, because it's not the fire burn for us and the way the great amount is. And so we see on the outside, and we show on the inside.
So how should we react to apparent disaster? We should praise the Lord, shouldn't we? Huh? Yeah, okay. What else? Anything else? Any other thoughts there?
I'd say just remember to turn your eyes toward the Lord, that he's going to death because through faith, all things are possible.
I think of, let me ask you, can you think of any other circumstances in the Bible that are very like this, where a person or a group of people were very much in anguish over a set of circumstances which, had they known the future, they would have been happy through the midst of it. Lois.
The last part, I made me think of something different from you. I thought of this as the same thing as when Jesus was reunited with his father, because Jacob being the father image and Joseph being the son, when Jesus was on the cross, then the Roman soldiers killed him, and he went through all that. But then he was reunited with the father, and the joy of the two reuniting. Except for in this story, Jacob is looking at it completely in the natural, because he has no ability without Christ in his life to look at it as God the Father did in the real story.
Yes, that's true.
But
that's not really what I'm after here this morning. Yeah.
I think another analogy would be when Jesus comes back to gather his own, to take them back, his family, to his father, and them having that supper in heaven.
Okay. All right. The reuniting of the family. All right. The one I'm thinking of, the specific example I'm thinking of, is the attitude of the disciples after Jesus died for 3 days. Remember, they gathered in the upper room. They were terrified and fearful there. That everything was done, everything that they had put their heart and their confidence in was finished. The kingdom was not going to come. The Savior, that the Redeemer, the King that they had honored and spent so much time with, was now dead and buried and in a grave. Jesus said, in fact, that you will sorrow, but then there will come a day when you will no longer sorrow, where that will be over, when I will come to you again. And when we are in the midst of our difficulty, it is very hard for us to see how, like for Jacob here, it was impossible for him to see how this could ever come out to be good. And that's the way it is for us. We're in a situation where we've got a, well, whatever the, I, you know, we could hypothesize any number of really desperate kinds of circumstances. And we look at that circumstance, and how on earth could anything good ever come out of this? This is a disaster. We have a family problem. We've got an employment problem. We've got a financial problem, a physical problem. Any number of things can happen to us. And we look at it and we say, God, there's no way he can be working out these circumstances. But the Word of God says that we should rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, I reemphasize this. Again, I say, rejoice. Why? Because God works all things together for the good of those that love him and are the called according to his purpose, when everything seems as though it's falling apart. Here, God was going to provide for Jacob and his family. He was going to reunite him with the son that he thought he had died. And he is going to provide physically for them by taking them down into Egypt, where he had stored up the grain for the family. And so, I don't know, for me, it's just it's an encouragement to see that God's always working behind the scenes. Of course, we read it in the story a couple thousand years later, and we see the fulfilling of it, but poor Jacob in the middle of it, he is destitute. Okay? Anyone else want to comment on that passage?
I just could think of the Bruyere family too. I mean, how desperate they must be.
Bruyere,
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
And that,
I'm sure they come to mind.
If you look at that and think, how could anything good come of it?
That's right. And even us, we're not emotionally involved in that, but we ask the same question. How can anything good come of this? Here's a son that died. Here's a great-grandson that is likely going to face manslaughter charges, or worse. Here's a granddaughter who has a husband who's a killer. How's anything good going to come from that? But God can work good out of, if one person got saved, through that.
Mm-hmm. We look at a temporary situation that we're going through, and God's looking at the long term.
Exactly right.
And another scripture there says, for God is at work within us, both the will and the work of good pleasure.
Philippians 2:12. Yeah, good verse.
Can I make a comment on verse 28 before you get too far along there, when it says,
Here, I just had a thought. My money is restored, and we talked about the money coming back, and then again in 35, the money was in older sacks. And mm-hmm. I think last week we were talking about how he required, well, the analogy that I had given was that he required the life. When they had to buy the food, they had to buy it. And Jesus requires that we give all of us. In fact, we give our life. And then he gets it back. And we get that life back. And I see that in when the money was restored, mm-hmm. it's the life back to us in more abundantly. I mean, mm-hmm. abundant life. But we're not expecting that. But if we give all and pay, then he gets.
That's a good understanding, yes. Yeah, exactly right. Okay, anyone else? Okay, verse 37, who was our last reader? I think, Chris, you're next, aren't you, huh?
And Reuben spake unto his father's name, slay my two sons if I bring them not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again.
Oh, Reuben, you're so generous to give away your children. Isn't this a great man, you know? Don't take me, but you can take my kids. This is some real jerk, this Reuben. As we've been reading through this book of Genesis, I have lost all respect for this man. But do you understand why, when you see these things, you understand why Reuben, while he was the firstborn, did not get the double portion? And the double portion went to Joseph, because Joseph was not the firstborn, but he was the faithful-born. Huh? You see it? So here's a man who really has just amazing character weaknesses. He's going to allow his father to kill his sons if this thing falls apart.
Wasn't he the instigator of doing away with Joseph?
Well, he wasn't the instigator. He and Judah were involved in it. I'm trying to think. It was Judah's idea, I think, to sell him rather than kill him. Reuben tried to intervene. I can't remember. Does anybody remember exactly what Reuben did there? In the we can find it real quick. Maybe we ought to refresh ourselves on that. Now here it is. In 37:22, 21 and 22, he made a weak effort to protect Joseph. They 19:20, the brothers said, "Come on, let's kill him and throw him in some pit." 20 said, "Reuben heard it; he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let's not kill him.'" Reuben said, "Shed no blood, but cast him in this pit that's in the wilderness. Lay no hand upon him." He was playing both sides of it. He said, we'll do away with him, but we don't want to shed his blood." Then it was Simeon, I think, or Judah, in verse 26, it said, "Let's go ahead and sell him." So Reuben came to his defense, actually, and intervened when they wanted to kill him. That's exactly what happened. Yeah, he just put it off a while. Reuben is a man of very weak character. He's the elder brother. He's the one that should be the example. He's the one that ought to be leading this group of brothers. But he's a very weak person. He is a man of almost no principle. He's a man of convenience. Mary.
In the last part of verse number 22, he says that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Does that mean he's the same as Rebecca?
That's the idea there. He thought he would, if he could get him in, get him in a pit, he'd come back later after everybody else was gone, and he would get him out of there. But the thing that's interesting to me is he would not say to his brothers, "Absolutely not. We will not do this. Don't you understand? This is not what we're going to do." But rather he would say, "Oh, okay, boys, this is a good idea, but let's just not kill him. Let's put him in the pit." He wouldn't face the wrath of his brothers. He wouldn't disagree with the brothers. He's trying to agree with the brothers, but still he can't bring himself to kill Joseph. So that's why I say he's playing both sides against the middle. He wants his cake and eats it too. He's not a man of any kind of principle. He will not take a stand. He just can't stand to stand up against his brothers in that situation. Okay, anyone else for where we have read? Okay, Chris, were you our last reader? And you read verse 37, didn't you? Okay. Sir, would you mind reading the 38th verse for us there? 42:38.
And he said, I can't hardly read it.
Okay, well, Donna, you take that verse. Need some glasses, okay? Donna, you read that verse then for us.
And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave.
So Jacob says, no way. Reuben, you want to leave your sons as hostage with me? He said, absolutely not. I will not permit Benjamin to go down into Egypt, for his brother Joseph is dead. He's the only son of my wife Rachel, and if something happens to him, then I will go to my grave with great sorrow and great misery. So I'm just absolutely, I will not hear of this. You will not take Benjamin down to Egypt. All right, Lois, let's have you read verse 1, chapter 43.
And the famine was sore in the land.
Okay, the famine was not over yet. All we did was get a little bit of grain. In other words, we went and did our shopping this week, but next week we've got to go shopping again because we've eaten it all up. Next.
And when the families of Jacob's sons had eaten up the grain which the men had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food.
Okay, let's go to the store again. Jerry, or Claire, I'm sorry.
And they just kind of left Simeon there and forgot about it, didn't they?
Yeah. Yeah. And why did they leave Simeon there? What was the...
They didn't have any choice. They left there as collateral.
Okay, but they could have gone and gotten him, but what would they have had to do in order to get Simeon out? They had to take Benjamin. So Jacob is making a choice here between his two sons, isn't he? He's making a choice between Benjamin and Simeon. Claire says, great family.
Yeah. Daddy wouldn't give up the brother, and he would not want to give up his son.
Yeah.
It's a choice between the flesh and spirit, child of the flesh and child of the spirit.
You might get that. I think that's a bit of a stretch. That's pretty thin, Lois. There's... Oh, I understand. I just think that's a little thin. Yes, you're ready.
Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you.
What are you saying, Dad? We can't go down there unless we take Benjamin. Now, you could talk all you want about go down and get some grain, but until you're ready to give us Benjamin to take along with us, there's no sense our going. The man is the lord of the country, and he said, don't bother coming back unless you bring your brother. This is Judah, okay? Where did we see Judah last in our study? You remember maybe 8, 10, 12 weeks ago we saw Judah? Remember when Judah had left the family and had gone down and made friends with an Adullamite? And he had given his two sons to the woman Tamar, and then you remember that situation and the twins that were born out of that scheme that Tamar had done. Well, apparently Judah's been reunited with his family here, and we have not seen that. All of a sudden, just Judah comes back into the picture again, and here he is explaining to his father, it's just not as easy as that, Dad. Jerry?
If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food.
Okay. You give us Benjamin, we'll go. Mary?
But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face except your brother be with
you. Okay. Here it is again. Dad, let me refresh your memory. Next, Don? 6.
And Israel said, wherefore doubt ye so ill with me? As to tell the man whether he had yet.
this sounds like a dad dealing with his son, doesn't it? Huh? You doopsie, why would you even tell him you had a brother? And of course, the son, Judah, would say, well, how would we know that was going to be a problem? I mean, he asked us about our family, and we just told him. And who's to know that this is going to create this major problem for us? Yeah, Jacob saying, "Well, you should have known." I'm thinking about my own father and our relationship on the farm. You know, Dad used to think that I should know more than he did about, you know, when I would do something stupid. And he would get so frustrated because I'd created a problem with him for him, not meaning to, of course, but in his frustration, he would say, "Well, you should have thought about that." Well, he wouldn't have thought about it himself, you know, and expect me to think about it. It was just out of his frustration that he would say those things. And, of course, they hurt real bad at the time. Looking back on it now, it didn't make any difference. It just doesn't mean anything. But because I understand what was going on as a man myself, I understand his frustrations and why these things were coming out of him. But those they happen. You know, dads expect sons to be wiser even than they are. I'm sorry, sir. I ran right over you.
Yeah, but there should have been some kind of intelligence here thinking that... Why is this person, this ruler, picking us out of thousands and thousands of people and wanting to befriend us and wanting to know all about our family? There's got to be some back, you know, stuck in
the... You'd think so. You'd think so, but apparently there was not. They don't have a clue, apparently, as to why this is happening.
And I would be thinking
that. Yeah. We would think so. Of course, we've read the story, and maybe that makes a difference. But you'd think you'd be wondering, yeah. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Why is this fellow so interested in us and in our family? Just give us the grain. Here's the money. Why all these questions? Yeah.
Why'd he ask about his brothers?
Right. Want all these details.
He should have accepted, you know, well, here's these men, they're hungry. You know, I know they got a mom and a dad.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've been thinking about these things.
Yes. Okay. So where's our next reader for verse 7? I think that's you, Gene, isn't it?
And they said, "The man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to the tender of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down."
So Judah's saying, all we did was answer the man's questions, Dad. What were we going to say to him? Were we going to refuse to answer him when he inquired? Should we say, well, what right have you to ask these questions? We just gave him straight answers to simple questions and didn't think anything about it. How were we to know that he would come up with this idea that we're to bring our brother down? We're innocent of this. We weren't plotting something. And get off my back, basically, is what Judah's saying here. Fran, verse 8.
Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and our children
are dead and not young. Okay. So here's another request. Send Benjamin with me, and we're going to die anyway if we don't get some food. Ma'am, would you care to read for us verse 9?
I will be surely for you of my hand that required me. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before me, then let me bear the blame for it.
Well, Judah is one notch above Reuben, isn't he? Reuben said, you can kill my sons if this plan falls through. Judah says, you can kill me. Judah said, I'll be the surety for him. You can take my life if we somehow lose Benjamin. Okay, Gene Moore, verse 10.
For except we had lingered, surely now we have returned the second time.
We should have gone back already, because we've needed the grain. We lingered because of your hesitancy in sending Benjamin. We should have already left a long time ago. Pat?
And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best of the fruit of the land in your vessel, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and olives.
All right, next.
Take double honey in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sack. Perhaps it was an oversight.
Okay, next.
And how
also your brother, and arise, go again.
And next.
May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and finish. If I've been bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.
So Jacob is, we see in Jacob now resignation, don't we? He's saying, all right, we really have no choice. If we don't go to Egypt, we're all going to die. We're all going to starve, and that includes Benjamin. So we're going to lose Benjamin anyway. We might as well take a chance that this man may be honorable. And so go ahead and take him and go down. But when you go, let's take him some gifts, some things that we do have. We've got some nuts, and we've got some balm, and we've got a little honey and some spices and so on. And take double money this time, and also take back the money that were in your came back in your sacks. And so let's be sure that we go the extra mile with the man. And then verse 14 is almost like a prayer. God go with you and give you mercy. If I'm bereaved, in other words, if I lose all my children, I lose them. I don't have any choice. And so here, what we're getting here from Jacob, and this is really what has to happen to all of us, isn't it? In order to get God's highest and best in our life, it requires complete surrender. And that's what Jacob is experiencing here, is complete surrender. He's holding on, holding on, holding on, holding on, holding on. And finally, he comes to the place where he says, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If it's all gone, it's all gone. And when he gives it all up, then we're going to find that he gets, this is where he's going to get reunited with his son and so on. Chris, I saw your hand shoot up there a few verses back.
When we got to the take the double money part, I kept thinking all the time, you know, they're probably thinking about, we need to take the money back.
Yeah, yeah, exactly what they did. Okay, anybody else want to comment there? Barbara?
It sounds like Paul, and what is that verse that I thought about last Sunday? I'm thinking about this one, it makes this for me, but something about, though he slay me,
yet will I trust him. That's Job. You're in Job, yes. you're a few years off there, but yeah. Job thought that God was the one that was bringing all this disaster in his life, didn't know it was the devil. He thought it was God. And his declaration is, even if God slays me, even if it brings death, yet will I trust him. It doesn't matter. I will still trust him. Even if it's death, I'll trust him in death. All right, anybody else on the passage that we've read here? Any other thoughts on what's happening here? We're going to stop right there at verse 15. When we pick up our study next week, we're going to find the brothers back in Egypt again, face to face with Joseph, and some interesting things are going to happen next week. Anyone, any other thoughts or comments, any questions? Anything you want to add to what we've, any revelations you have? Okay. Yeah, Fran?
What we just read, you know, I know that's true. You have to really not, even if you're born man, you find out you have to die, you know, in order to.
It's a daily process, isn't it? Isn't it what Jesus, aren't the words of Jesus appropriate here when he said that we must take up our cross daily? We think that when we are born again, we think, whoa, we've just arrived. You know, man, I was such a jerk. It took me so long to really come to the place where I would surrender. And we think that that's the last surrender we're going to have. Yeah. Whoa. Newsflash. Newsflash. It is a continual surrender, isn't it? We've got to surrender everything. And the harder we hold on to it. Here's poor Jacob. He's holding on to this son. Ooh, he's going to protect him and preserve him. He's going to hold on to this boy until he gets white knuckles. He's just not going to let go of him. And what's God zeroing in on? Let go of the boy. Let go of the boy. Let go. And whatever it is that we're holding on to, that's the very thing that the Spirit of God's going to zero in on until you finally let go. And there will never be any peace in your life. There will never be any real joy in your life, and there will never be any spiritual progress in your life until you finally come to that place where Jacob comes here. Well, if I lose him, I lose him. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If it's gone, it's gone. But the only way it seems so many times when God asks for something, we're not willing to let go. And it's only when he squeezes until we have no other option, till we have to let go, because there just isn't any other way. And then we finally do let go. It's like he pries it out of our hands. You know, he just opens it up, and he just pries it away from us. And when he does that, then the windows of heaven open and the blessing is poured out in our hearts. You know, so it's a wonderful truth. But we really have to, over and over and over again, I've said that the bottom line, all of this, everything we learn, everything we know, bottom line in the Christian life is what? I trust him. No matter what the circumstance. No matter what, I trust him. Bottom line. If somebody wants to, if you want to know, what's it all about? This is what it's all about.